Good evening, brothers and sisters, and welcome to our Bible study, the last study in the series on a short survey of the Gospel of John that you might believe. As we have been singing more about Jesus and more about his fullness and his grace, and that is actually the theme of the Gospel, that after seeing it, enjoying it, appreciating it, that we may believe that he is the Son of God, and by believing in him, we may have eternal life. Actually, in the prologue, in the introduction, in the prolegomena, John wrote about that out of his fullness, we have all received and grace for grace. You know, more of his fullness seen. And John said, we have seen it. And we have testified and we have witnessed to it, and we write this so that you also may be able to see it. And I hope that as we conclude our study, that we may really see the glory of our Savior revealed through the pages of the fourth gospel, the gospel that bears complete testimony to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his uniqueness. We are in page 7. We have looked at the several unique claims of Christ and the miracles of Christ. And we have highlighted some of the important themes in the gospel. Now, in page number 7, there are 7 points in relation to Jesus' august claims of his equality with God. We have seen that throughout the gospel, but in chapter 5, you know, in 7 or 8 verses, 7 times his equality with God is reiterated again. And throughout the gospel, we see that, but in one chapter, that equality is focused more. It is in a concentrated form in 8 verses. So it is important that we take a note of that. For example, in chapter 5, verse 19, the Son is equal to the Father in working. The Father works, the omnipotent works of the Father. And Jesus claims that I, the Son of God, I am equal with my Father in his work. Let me read that verse to you in chapter 5 and verse 19. This is immediately after healing at the pool of Bethesda, a man who was an invalid for 38 years. So after healing him, this is the sermon related following that healing, that sign, that miracle. So look at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Amen, amen, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Father does, the Son also does in like manner, equal with the Father, in attributes, in work, in essence. Okay, so equal in working. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So the Son is equal to the Father in knowing. No, he knows everything. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and the Son knows it, and the Son will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So equal in knowledge, equal in knowing the Father's love, the Father's will, and showing it to others. Verses 28 and 29, we have looked at this verse in one of my sermons before. This is about the spiritual and the physical resurrection. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Equal, you know, the giving life and resurrecting is the work of God. And Jesus is saying that I do that work. You know, everyone in the tombs will hear my voice. The work of resurrection, which is the prerogative of the Father, that is my work also. So equal in working, equal in knowing, equal in resurrecting. In verse 27 and also in verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. He is equal with the Father in judging. The Father is the ultimate judge, but the Father has committed the judgment to the Son. Verse 23, equal in honor, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The honor due to the Father, the Almighty God, that we all understand, everybody knows it. But Jesus is making a stupendous, august claim here again that just as all honor the Son, all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Equal to receive honor and glory from others, just as the Father receives honor and glory. Verses 24 and 25, the verse 24, one of the most beautiful verses in relation to eternal life and the assurance of salvation. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So equal in regenerating souls, in giving them eternal life. God the Father is the one who gives physical life and eternal life, and the Son is claiming the same thing here. Then in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, uncaused being, you know, the aseity of God. God is the uncaused cause, the first cause, the cause before all causes, the self-existence of God. For as the Father has life in himself, that life is not derived, caused from anyone, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, equal in self-existence. That is, august claims to equality with God and equality in his deity. You know, nobody upon the face of this earth have claimed this, neither can they claim any of these things in their right mind. If anybody claims it, people think that he is crazy or he is out of his mind. But in the lips of Jesus Christ, these are august claims about his person and about his identity. Unique claims, the I am claims, the claims to deity, and the claims to equality with God. And John, throughout this gospel, highlights those unique claims. Very, very different from the synoptics. John focuses on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. Now, three major themes, we have touched upon it. You know, the entire gospel revolves around these three themes, as we have seen before. The revelation of God through Jesus Christ, the special salvific revelation, the revelation that saves everyone. who will believe in Jesus. That revelation is given, has come to the world, and his own rejected him. So revelation, rejection, and all those who would receive him, to them the authority and the right is given to become the children of God, even to them who believe in his name. So revelation, rejection, and reception, the three major themes on which the entire gospel revolves. The outline of the gospel, probably usually we look at the outline in the beginning. I purposely put it here that we have gone through several things. And when we study the gospel, I hope what the short survey would be of help to you in enlightening many truths of the gospel, the themes of the gospel, and also to give you a fair good understanding of what John is trying to accomplish through this gospel. The twofold division of the book, the simplest and the broadest division, is Jesus' ministry to the world in the first 12 chapters, and Jesus' ministry his to disciples, to his own. That is the first, the book of signs, and the book of glory, the glory revealed to his own. A broad outline, basic outline. There is a formal prologue, prolegomena, an introduction, formal introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, which deals with the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the Logos. And then from verse 19 of chapter 1 through verse 4 of the end of chapter 4 is the presentation of the word. The Logos presents himself to the world. Then chapters 5 through 12, the authentication of the word, that his claims are true. It is authenticated through signs and his egocentric claims. Then the confirmation of the word through his special ministry to his own in the upper room. That confirmation of all his claims, he reiterates and he reassures his disciples in the upper room, in his farewell discourse. The upper room discourse is actually his farewell discourse, and he gives a confirmation that his own can believe and trust in him forever. Then through his death and resurrection, chapters 18 through 21, the word is vindicated. He is the resurrected, glorified Christ. And whenever he spoke about his death, he also spoke about his resurrection. Whenever he spoke about his death, he also spoke about his resurrection. So he proved himself to be God, and he identified himself to be God, and he vindicated his claims through his ultimate victory over death, that is his resurrection. Now, before we move on to the last part of the four, a devotional conclusion to our study, a few more things that are very important in this gospel, even though I have not mentioned that in detail in the notes. It is the special teachings in the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse begins in chapter 13 by the washing of the disciples' feet in a service. And then later it moves into a discourse, primarily in chapters 14, 15, and 16. Begins from the middle of chapter 13, continues through the end of 16. Then it concludes in chapter 17 in high priestly prayer. It begins with the statement in chapter 13, verse 1, with a very powerful statement. And how does that farewell discourse, the final part, his revelation to his own, how does that begin? But chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that the hour for his death and final glorification and vindication had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. He loved them to perfection. So his love to them is shown in a particular action by serving them, by washing their feet. Then his love is shown to them through the deep teaching he gives to them, the wonderful revelation. And then his love is again shown to them in praying for them in chapter 17. So love in action, love in teaching, and love in prayer. That is probably a good pattern for us to emulate and to follow in our brotherly relationship with one another. How do we express our love? We express our love, of course, you know, through actions. It has to be tangible. And actions are important. Every action we do to show our love for one another. Okay, that is very important. And that's not the end of it. Through our mutual exhortation, teaching and correction and counseling. And, you know, sometimes it can be little encountering and confrontational, pointing out something for the good of others, you know. I know those things are not very popular today, but that is how we need to show our love and our appreciation for one another. We care for one another. That's why we exhort and we teach and we correct and we counsel. And then, of course, our love has to be shown through our prayer, focused and intense prayer for the needs of others and interceding for them. So that is a marvelous example of our Savior. Now, another very important observation in Upper Room Discourse is, in chapter 14, we have the first prediction of the rapture in the entire scripture. Okay, in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The disciples were very much disturbed and troubled in their heart because the Lord is going to die. And he said, I'm going away from you. And the Lord is coming, you know, with comforting words for troubled hearts. And in verse 2, this is the first prediction of the rapture. And first to mention, it is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The Synoptic Gospels and the Old Testament, when they speak about the return of Christ, it is about his return to establish his kingdom at the end of the tribulation. Nothing is mentioned about he coming before that to take his church home. So this is a marvelous, unique revelation in the Upper Room Discourse. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So heaven is described as the Father's home. That's the most beautiful description of heaven. We have a heavenly Father, and he's preparing a house, a home for us. And when we leave this world, we are going to our Father's home. The first and marvelous revelation about the rapture. And the further details of the rapture are given in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51 through 58, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. More doctrinal description by the Apostle Paul. But the initial revelation in a very brief two sentences, it is given here. But more detailed description about its doctrinal significance and the components of the rapture, what will happen, that is given by Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15. And there are numerous other verses, you know, briefly describes it. But the most detailed descriptions given by Apostle Paul in Corinthians and in Thessalonians. So that is something very important about the upper room discourse. Another very important truth, a lot of comfort and consolation in the upper room discourse. And one of the very important themes is that Jesus reminded them that I'm going to prepare a place. I'm also going to send you another comforter in my place, in my absence, another comforter, the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit, the helper. I will send him so that he may abide with you forever. And that wonderful revelation also given in detail in the upper room discourse. So in chapter 14 and verse 16, and I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter, as in KJV, or another helper, Paracletos, one who comes alongside when called to help us, that he may abide with you forever. So in the Old Testament dispensation and until the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit among God's people upon this earth was incomplete and partial. We know in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit coming and going, accomplishing certain important, heroic deeds through kings and prophets and through the judges and through God's servants and coming, filling them, accomplishing that purpose and for a time leaving them. And we read this in the case of Samson and Saul and even in the case of David. So, but the promise here is very different, that I will send you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, so that he may abide with you forever. So that is a new revelation in the upper room discourse. You know, the Holy Spirit coming to indwell the church, indwell the New Testament believers in the new dispensation, permanent indwelling of the Spirit. And that is a tremendous truth. He is, you know, in us, and he is another comforter. Now, when Jesus used the word another, he used the word, the Greek has two primary words for another of the same kind or another of a different kind, allos or heteros. The Lord used the word allos, that is, you know, I will send you a comforter and another of the same kind, like me, God himself. God the Father, the first person in the triune Godhead, the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, God himself, the third person in the triune Godhead. So that is the significance, that he will give you, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another of the same kind, you know, one like me, God himself, to abide with you forever. Verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, you know, that is, at present you enjoy his presence, but he will be in you. Look at the tense. In the future, the day of Pentecost, he will come and he will be in you permanently. Look at the prepositions. He dwells with you right now. But look at the next preposition, and will be in you, with and in. You know, that is a dispensational change of the operations of the Holy Spirit. And look at the tense. He dwells with you now, present tense, and will be in you. That is future tense, which happens after the death and resurrection and exaltation on the 50th day, on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. The church was born and the Holy Spirit was given. And from that day, the believers are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That marvelous prediction is given here in this wonderful passage. So it is a mine of truth about pneumatology, about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, about eschatology, about the rapture, about the future, and about the bibliology, about the doctrine of the Word of God. Because in the upper room discourse, the Lord predicted the writing of the New Testament. You know, they only had the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit will come and indwell in you, and he will lead you into all truth. And those truths you will receive by revelation, and it will be recorded, and it will be the treasure house for the entire church in the future. So, I have mentioned this number of times, and probably all of us know it, but again, I want to repeat the importance of it in chapter 14, verse 26. In the upper room, it is not the prediction of the Holy Spirit alone, but the prediction of the completion of a new document for the church called the New Testament. Verse 26. 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will teach you all things, you know. And there are other verses which tells us that he will guide you into all truth. He will teach you all true things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So, he will bring to your remember everything that I said to you. We can see here an indirect prediction about the writing of the four Gospels. All what I have said to you, he will bring to your remembrance. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they will record it, and they have recorded it. And we are right now reading from one of those gospels. And then he will teach you all things. That is the teaching of doctrine, you know, the didaskalia, the instruction, the teaching, and the body of truth that we find in the epistles. Come with me to chapter 16 and verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Yes, guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative or authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. That is the writing of the book of Revelation by the same author, Apostle John. So he will bring to your remembrance all things which I have told you. Gospels, he will guide you into all truth and teach you all things, the epistles, and he will bring to your remembrance all things about things to come. He will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit will come, not simply to indwell you and to be your comforter, but to give you a document about me. And praise God, we are all holding that document in our hand. That is a precious document promised and given. And, you know, that is why we hold the Word of God in high esteem. The written Word talks about the incarnate Word. And all about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it is revealed in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. So it is very important for us to know these truths about the importance of the upper room discourse. Now coming to the reflection part, end of page 8. What do you think of Christ? That is the ultimate question we should ask after studying this. What do you think of Christ? How will you evaluate his claims? Is he simply a man? Is he an impostor? Is he out of his mind? You know, how will we account for all the claims? You know, great apologeticians and writers like George McDowell and C.S. Lewis, you know, they all have asked the question, is he either he is a lunatic or an impostor or a hypocrite, or he must be the real person he claimed to be. These are the options before you. And, you know, so everybody is confronted with the unique person of Christ, and people are challenged to make a decision that you might believe. Would you say he's an impostor, he's a hypocrite, he's a lunatic, he's out of his mind? No, most people won't say that. Then what is the next option? That he is the Son of God as he claimed to be. There is no other option. So how will we evaluate him? Now, in page 9, some devotional reflection, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the question is, have you believed in him and received eternal life? Are you sure of that? Do you have the assurance that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you have really believed and he is your Savior and Lord, and you have received the eternal life and the abundant life? Have you received him or rejected him? That's a very, very important question. Number 4, of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Let us keep on receiving, and let us keep on trusting and serving him. The more we serve him, he will give us the grace, you know, to meet the challenges of our service. Serving him is not easy, but he will give us the grace to meet all the challenges of our service and also for our Christian life in the world. Keep on trusting and serving, because John said, of his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. One wave of grace after another wave of Christ. And that is the picture that is brought out in that particular Greek phrase. That is one wave of grace coming and going, and another wave following immediately after. It's a very picturesque literary phrase that talks very, very eloquently about the availability of God's grace. His parting words at the end of John's gospel has given us 3 serious responsibilities. So let us turn there. That is the John's Gospel 21, we all know. It is the reinstating of Peter for his apostolic and pastoral ministry. You know, breakfast by the sea in chapter 21, Jesus restores Peter. And 3 questions are asked, or 3 times the question is asked. So I believe it is a fitting conclusion to our study. You know, in this concluding part, 3 serious responsibilities for each one of us is mentioned. First, do you love me? That is the question asked to Peter. 15, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than this? Question is repeated again in verse 16 and also in 17, 3 times. So that is the question that comes to us. Do you really love me? That is the ultimate question. And the Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How much do we love him? Do you love me? That is the most important question the Lord asked his disciples. Not how much knowledge you have about the word. That's important. But the most important question, you know, the primary question is that knowledge is nothing if we don't have love for the Lord. The second question is verses 15 and 16, and also actually in 17. No, feed my lambs and tend my sheep. You can add 17 too, the 21, 15, 16, 17. Three times the Lord said about the shepherding, pastoral ministry that is entrusted to Peter after his restoration. Look at the last part of verse 15. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Then again in verse 16, tend my sheep. Again, feed my sheep. I'm reading from NKJV, but did you see the translators change the word? One is feed, number two is tend, the third one is again feed. In New American, the first is tend, the second is shepherd, and again the third is tend, because two different words are used. The first one is the word, you know, for feeding, giving food. You know, a bosco or bosque, giving food, feed my sheep. The second one is tend my sheep, that is, do the work of the shepherd. Do everything you can to make the life of the sheep secure and happy. The tending of the sheep is the overall duty or the all encompassing duties of the shepherd. So it's an umbrella term, tend the sheep, you know, that is every responsibility of a shepherd. Again, feed, give them good food, you know, give them good food. So two times feed and then shepherd. Now in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter heard these words. It's a very emotional passage. I don't have the time to describe it. Read chapter 21, one of the most emotional encounters in the entire New Testament. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, he heard it. He was restored to ministry and he was mightily used by the Lord on the day of Pentecost. And when he wrote, and the first epistle in writing to his fellow elders, look at what he said. Chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, 1 Peter 5, 1. I exhort, I who am I, a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Exactly that word he uses here. Tend, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. That is the job description given to his fellow elders. From where did Peter get this theology of, or I call it shepherdology? From where did he get it? He got it directly from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is pastoral, you know, the pastoral shepherding ministry. In the leadership seminars and talking about leadership, this is one of the most important things that we try to study, because in my experience, I have always seen that in our assemblies, we always talk about plurality, but we very seldom talk about the pastoral aspect of leadership ministries. All our books are all about plural, and our books are so shallow. All our commentaries, everything is so shallow about pastoral ministry because of our overreaction to denominations and the pastoral system. So let us not throw the baby with the bathwater. The pastoral ministry, shepherding, that is a very important scriptural teaching. In Acts 20, 28, you know, when the Apostle Paul, when he talked to the Ephesian elders, he said, the Holy Spirit has made you episcopos, overseers, to be pastors, to shepherd the flock of God. So that is a very prominent, important truth and a great commitment. It is not only to elders, to all of us, that commitment is there, but in a special capacity that has special significance to the elders. Now, number three, third, follow me. So, do you love me? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. And the third one, follow me. When the Lord talked about, you know, John's future, about Peter's future, he was curious to know what will happen to John. But what did the Lord say? Verse 22, you follow me. In verse 19 also. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me, follow me. So, dear brothers and sisters, this is where I want to conclude our study. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Do the work of a shepherd. And follow me. If you do that, our Lord will be pleased. And our Lord will be very, very happy in what we do. Others will be blessed. I know it is not easy. We have our struggles, our failures, our mistakes. You know, I presented it very seriously so that we may know its seriousness and we should pray for one another to the best of our ability as number one priority with commitment to His Lordship, that we may be able to love Him and care for His sheep, you know, feed them, give them good food, and give them balanced diet, take care of their health, and do the work of the shepherd. And above all, don't just linger here and there. Follow Him. Yes, these are the three essentials: a deep love for Him, a sense of His mission and commission, and a devoted following of Him as a faithful disciple. Jesus is not looking for fans. He is looking for followers. Are you a mere fan of Jesus or a follower? Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for this amazing gospel, the gospel of John, written by the beloved disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. One who reclined on his bosom, one who loved him, one who witnessed his glory. And what a marvelous testimony and witness to the deity and the uniqueness of the Savior of the world. What a joy for us to meditate it and to study it. And the final challenges that have come to love him and to follow him and to shepherd his people. We know that none of us are experts. We have our failures and our shortcomings. And it is our prayer that we may be alert to these instructions and do our best to sharpen our skills, that this may be our priority. Lord, help me to love you more, to shepherd the people of God, and also to follow you faithfully till the end. And that is my prayer for my brothers and sisters, and young and old, everyone in our ELBC family, that we together pray this for your glory and for our blessing. Make this lesson a great blessing to us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.